The first lesson is from the book of Acts. By now, the good news of Jesus has begun to spread, and now, curiously, it has begun to go not simply to Jews, to the children of Israel, but beyond national boundaries, even to the Gentiles. Now, the apostles and believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angels standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And the gospel lesson this morning, from the Gospel according to St. John in the 13th chapter, Jesus gives the new commandment. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, for all the time I spent at Duke, I, for the life of me, still cannot read a basketball defense. You know, the team sets up and I do not know what it is. I mean, for years, I honestly could not tell you the difference between a zone defense and a man-to-man defense. It took Maria and me being outnumbered by children to understand that distinction. And when it's 2 against 3, you can't play man-to-man. You've got to go zone. Now, I have the same trouble with football. Despite being married to perhaps the University of Alabama's biggest fan, I do not know how the 4-3 defense sets up differently from the 3-4 defense. I mean, it's same number, right? 4 plus 3 is 3 plus 4. It's just backwards. I'm not very good at math, but I know that. And I don't understand how those two defenses are different from, say, the 5-2 or the 6-3. It sounds like you're giving the height statistics for a very short basketball team. And regrettably, the same is true even when it comes to baseball. I cannot distinguish a cutter from a slider or a splitter from the classic curve. I have to wait for the announcers to tell me what kind of pitch the pitcher has just thrown, and even then I have to wait for the replay and how they kind of have to track it and show me the movement. I'm just that slow. So naturally, I had to do a little research. And what I learned in my research is that every pitcher has to have a good four-seam fastball. That's just the staple pitch for any pitcher, right? And a good four-seam fastball comes at you hard and straight and very fast. The ball doesn't move much, it just comes barreling at you, and you'd better be ready to swing. The two-seam fastball is different, understandably, from a four-seam fastball, and it comes at you fast, but it sinks when it reaches the plate, which is why it's also called a sinker. Now, a cut fastball is in the same family, but it moves in the opposite direction from the sinker. And then there's the changeup. Now, the pitcher throws a changeup the same way he's going to throw a fastball. It's the same arm movement, only he starts with the ball back a little farther in his hand, and his grip is slightly different, which means he releases the ball a little slower than he releases a fastball, which also means that the ball is going to travel anywhere between 8 and 15 miles an hour slower than a fastball. Now, if you're expecting a fastball, if, say, you're on an 0-2 count and you've got is fastballs, you might think, well, he's going to give me another one. But you're not quite sure what to look for, and that changeup comes at you. It looks the same as a fastball. It's just traveling slower. And so you've pretty well swung through with your swing by the time that changeup even comes close to the plate. According to the great pitching coach Leo Mazzone, the very best changeups utilize both deception and movement. In baseball terms, then, the uncircumcised believers think that Peter has just thrown them a changeup. Now, the term circumcised believers is itself inside baseball, as it were, so let me explain what it is I mean. You'll recall that last week we were attending Dorcas's funeral in a city called Joppa. That story ended with the seemingly innocuous note that Peter, who had attended the funeral and raised Dorcas from the dead, stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Which at first seems like an odd way to end the story, sort of like, and after Cheryl made the successful multi-million dollar pitch to Microsoft, she stayed at the Holiday Inn. Or maybe she stayed with her Aunt Marge. Who cares? What difference does it make? What difference does it make with whom Peter stayed? Simon Tanner, Mary Baker, Fred Taylor? What difference does it make? Who cares? Well, the answer in this case is it makes all the difference in the world. For an observant Jew like Peter to stay in the home of a tanner is akin to a strict vegetarian taking up residence in a butcher shop. Tanners, of course, deal with animal skins and animal hides, which means, of course, that the animals are dead. And I'm sorry to spell it out for you like this and explain it to you like you're second graders, but this is exactly the point. Good Jews don't touch dead things. Good Jews don't touch dead things for a very good theological reason. A reason that goes to the very heart of what it means to be a Jew. A person who lives in covenant relationship with God at God's invitation and initiation. Jews, you see, understand God to be a living being, indeed a living person. And so coming into contact with something dead, coming into contact with a carcass, a corpse, would temporarily disqualify you from entering into God's presence. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in God's holy place, asked the psalmist. Those who have clean hands and pure hearts. It was a matter of ritual cleanliness. You had to be clean in order to enter into the presence of God and offer God worship. Sleeping on a tanner's sofa, sharing a tanner's food, risked contracting every conceivable kind of ritual impurity and defilement. It just wasn't something you did. Doesn't anybody tell you these things on Airbnb when Peter goes to book a room? But Peter didn't stop there. As if staying with a tanner weren't bad enough, Peter also decided, no, that's not quite right. God also decided that the Gentiles ought to hear the good news about Jesus. And Peter was obedient to the Spirit of the Lord. For when God said, go, Peter went, and Peter preached to Gentiles, and not only did he preach them, he baptized them. And then to top it all off, Peter began to share table fellowship with them. And here again, you might think, what's the big deal? Well, in the world of the junior high school lunchroom, this is the equivalent of one of the cool kids going to eat with the nerds, or the band kids, or the drama queens, or the FFA guys. Pick your outsider of choice. It's Romeo and Juliet. It's West Side Story. This is stuff that doesn't happen. These are two groups that just don't mix. Because from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles were non-believers. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world, as St. Paul describes them. Jews would not drink the milk of the cow that had been milked by Gentile hands, nor would they eat bread that had been baked in Gentile ovens. And speaking of food, no Jew in his or her right mind would ever think of eating with a Gentile. And if somehow a Gentile was invited to a Jewish home for supper, well, he couldn't be left alone in the dining room for fear that he would contaminate everything in the house. But now, thanks to Peter, who had been in Joppa for Dorcas's funeral and got called to the house of a powerful Gentile named Cornelius, where he preached the gospel, Gentiles were getting baptized and eating at the same table with the Jews who believed in Jesus. And quite simply, this was not okay. Not okay with the apostles and the other circumcised believers who were not with Peter, but who had stayed behind in Judea. Not having the benefit of Facebook, they hadn't seen immediately that Peter was eating with these Gentiles, but word had gotten back. Word travels quickly, you know, and they had heard that Peter was sharing table fellowship with Gentiles, and this was not okay. It was not okay because it basically threatened to undermine everything these people understood about themselves and about their identity in relationship to God. Peter's preaching to and baptizing and sharing a table with Gentiles had created an identity crisis that threatened to split the church when it was only a few years old and when it couldn't possibly have numbered more than a few thousand members. This was no way to solidify a nascent religious movement with an admittedly shaky start. Why on earth was Peter doing something so scandalous as eating with Gentiles? Well, said Peter, to those who asked, it has to do with a vision I had in which I found myself at an all-you-can-eat buffet. Only the menu consisted entirely of foods that no respectable Jew would eat. Four-footed animals, birds of prey, reptiles, birds of the air, all foods that the children of Israel were explicitly forbidden from eating by the law of Moses. It's right there in Leviticus 11 and repeated for good measure in Deuteronomy. As I'm looking around, Peter says, thoroughly repulsed by what's on the serving line, a voice tells me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And I say to the voice, "Are you kidding me? God, no. I mean, literally, God, no. Because, God, you're the one who said we can't eat this. These are all foods that, by definition, are unclean, and nothing profane or unclean has ever passed my lips." Part of what it means to be a person of God in the Jewish tradition is to keep the law. And I'm not about to start breaking the law. But then, Peter said, the voice spoke again. And this time it told me what God has made clean, you must not call profane. The whole thing happened three times, Peter said, and then the vision ended. I was thinking about what it could possibly mean when there was a knock at the tanner's door, and three men asked me to accompany them to the house of a centurion, a Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius, and before I knew it, I was invited to preach in his house, to preach in the house of a non-believer, an outsider, a stranger to the promises, the covenants of Israel. And not long after I started preaching, Peter said, the Holy Spirit fell on that assembly. It fell on those Gentiles the same way it had fallen on us at Pentecost. And I figure that if God gave to the Gentiles the same gift that God gave to us when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? To these apostles and circumcised believers, people who had been personally chosen by Jesus, appointed by Jesus, anointed by Jesus, sent out by Jesus, to these people who had followed him and believed in his message, all of them devout and observant Jews who were looking for the redemption of Israel, it must have seemed like a giant change-up. Had they been wrong all this time? Had the law of Moses itself been wrong? Was it now not only okay to eat things like rabbit and pork and shellfish, but also okay to eat with Gentiles, with people who themselves, by definition, were unclean? What was the world coming to? What could you rely on? If the Bible didn't mean what it said, what truth could there be in it? What good is religion if its fundamental beliefs change? Of course, we're asking the same questions 2,000 years later. As a denomination, we are being asked to embrace and affirm our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters by allowing them to get married in our churches and by ordaining them as our ministers. As Christians, we're being asked to consider whether we worship the same God worshiped by Muslims, whether we are, in fact, all children of Abraham. These and other issues are forcing us to consider the kinds of things that have constructed Christian identity and to confront what it is we really believe about God and God's nature, God's work, God's mission. For 2,000 years, the church has taught that marriage is defined as the union of one man and one woman. For 2,000 years, the church has taught that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, his Son. For some people, a more inclusive stance toward homosexual persons or a more generous attitude toward Muslims strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. In the same way, eating forbidden foods and eating with Gentiles struck at the heart of what it means to be a good, God-fearing, right-thinking Jew in the first century. It looked for all the world like God was throwing God's own people a change-up. Now recall what Leo Mazzone said about a change-up. A good change-up involves both deception and movement. Has God deceived us? No. It is not consistent with the nature of a just and loving God to deceive. But as with any pitch, it can be easy to focus on the wrong thing. It can be easy to fail to see where the ball is really heading. So is the Bible erroneous? Is it misleading? No more so than with respect to the dietary laws. The sacred writings are able to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, as St. Paul says. For all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's not that God deceives, it's not that the scriptures are in error. It's just that God moves. The Spirit blows where the Spirit will. Jesus took the law. The same law that Jesus obeyed and himself fulfilled, and Jesus reinterpreted that law. Especially when he taught, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." But that kind of change is hard. Especially if we have built our identity around certain precepts. We've come up with all kinds of markers, habits, patterns, practices that mark us out as the people of God called Christians. Eating with Gentiles, sitting at the same table, sharing bread, regarding them as equals. Eating with Gentiles seemed to violate everything Jesus' first followers thought they knew about what it meant to be God's people. Their world turned on obeying those laws that defined them as being on the inside. And so God's people were having to wrestle with what does it mean to understand God's will and God's ways afresh, anew, from a different perspective. For the heart of the gospel lies not in who it keeps out, but who it seeks to include. God has given even to the Gentiles, the outsiders, the aliens, the unclean, the people who didn't deserve it, the people who didn't keep the law, the people who didn't measure up. God has given even to them the repentance that leads to life. Curiously, that is the same gift God gives to the insiders, the members, the people who know themselves to be washed clean, those who have sought to keep the law. The grace that God gives to us, God makes available for everyone. Well, it hardly gets bigger than that. That changes everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.